And brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles as we give attention to God's Word. We will turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. We will be reading together Matthew 15, the first 20 verses, Matthew chapter 15. And if you're able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 15, the first 20 verses. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we come needy. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to apply this text to our lives and to do so accurately. Help us, O Lord, to understand it. Help us to hear you rightly. We ask that you would do so by clearing away the distractions of our hearts, the corruptions of our mind. Lord, send your spirit to do exactly this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that is becoming increasingly difficult to navigate wisely as a Christian in this world is the offense of the gospel. The fact that the gospel is not something people want to hear. This is just a fact. Even those who work the hardest to lower the offense of the gospel, to present it in a loving and winsome way, they'll eventually run into the problem of the fact that no matter how you put it, to a lot of people, it will remain offensive. They will not want to hear it. People don't want to hear that there is a God in heaven who made them. They don't want to hear that they will be held accountable to him. They do not want to hear about their sin, about God's law, about their need for forgiveness. In fact, they don't want to hear God's word at all. You know this when you try to speak God's word to many people. They'll say things like, "Don't preach at me. Don't preach at me. I don't want to hear it." The offense of the gospel is something we feel rather acutely, I think, particularly in months like this one, in which a significant portion of the population of our land has determined that this month is Pride Month. It's Pride Month, the month when all manner of sexual sin is paraded in the streets, it's celebrated, promoted by businesses, by governments, and, well, teachings of Christ are offensive on this front. And it puts us in a difficult position, doesn't it? You know, if you're an ordinary, rather decent human raised in a culture where, you know, you just learn to be kind and not offend people, you probably don't walk around trying to offend people. That's probably the ordinary situation that most of us find ourselves in. We're not trying to be offensive. There are exceptions, of course, to this rule, but the vast majority of us, we find it very uncomfortable to be offensive, to be counted that way by the world around us. It violates our basic sense of etiquette, of decency. It makes us very uncomfortable to be offensive. So what do we do with that conundrum? The fact we hold to a gospel, a word of God, that is offensive to so many inherently who are opposed to it, and match that with our desire not really to walk around offending people. What do we do with that? Well, I think one of the things we need to do is we need to look at the example in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to think of the Lord Jesus Christ when we look at this passage and we see at the heart of it, the disciples bring this observation to Jesus. This observation, we get there in verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended? They were offended. Do you know it? And Jesus, well, he doesn't repent. He doesn't qualify what he said. He doesn't clarify so that the Pharisees will lessen their offense. No, he lets it stand. It's interesting to reflect on the fact that he actually seems quite okay with the fact that he had offended them. He had offended these people. They did not like it, what he had to say about them, about their customs and traditions. He wasn't afraid to be offensive. In fact, actually, I would just point out that offense is exactly a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, calls him the stone of offense. And Paul, well, he picks up that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 8, a stumbling block, a stone of offense. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that on display here, Christ's willingness to offend the Pharisees. This morning, I want to think about that. I want to think about Christ's offensive ministry, his willingness to offend people. And I want to unpack this text with that in mind. We'll unpack this text in three ways. First, we'll see how Christ offends the pride of man-made tradition. Second, we'll see how Christ offends the pride of self-righteous piety. And third, we'll see how Christ offends the pride of merely external religion. Those will be our three points. So let's look first at the pride of man-made tradition that Jesus Christ offends here. Pride of man-made tradition. That's what the Pharisees bring to Jesus in the opening verses of this text. They bring to him man-made human traditions. He asked there, why do your disciples break the tradition? Why do they break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, we need to think about that for a minute in order to understand what's going on here, what they're describing. There are some things we need to understand. For one, we need to understand that they were not simply interested in personal hygiene. You know, kids, I'm sad to say this doesn't let you off the hook. When mom says you need to wash your hands, did you wash your hands before you came to the table? You may not point to this text and say, mom, I don't have to. See, that's a Pharisaical thing to do. And Jesus says, I don't need to wash. It's not, I know you've always dreamed of eating with unwashed hands, but that's not really what's in view here. It's not hygiene. This was not about hygiene at all. This is a ritual washing, which jogs our memories, doesn't it? You might be thinking, well, weren't there Old Testament passages that actually prescribed kind of ritual washings? Why is it that Jesus reacts so strongly to this idea of washing? And of course, yes, in part, the Old Testament does talk about some ritual washings. We get, for instance, ritual washings in places like Exodus 30, where the priests in particular were called upon to wash themselves, and wash themselves before going in to minister at the altar. Before they could draw close to the altar and prepare the food that was to be placed on it, they had to wash both their hands and their feet. But the Pharisees, by Jesus' day, they'd begun to expand this principle beyond merely the priests, which is where God had commanded washing. They'd begun to say, you know what? It's a good principle in the temple. Let's take it into our homes. Let's take it to every meal, in fact. Let's spread this tradition across all mankind such that we now, according to the tradition of our elders, must wash. We must wash ourselves before we eat. Now, it's interesting. I wonder if it occurs to you, this is rather interesting. You might wonder, what's the harm in this? You know, Jesus reacts to it very, very strongly, I'll point out. And you and I might pause to reflect, why? Why? You know, if you were to go to some other cultural context, perhaps you've done this before, you've visited another country, and there's some sort of custom that's, you know, doesn't really matter. You know, it's just their tradition. If they wanted you to wash in a certain way before dinner, you'd probably be a polite person and just wash. It's not like this is a command to sin. Right? Why does Jesus rebuke it so directly? What's the harm in this? Well, I think it's because Jesus sees so very clearly the pride that is at the heart of this matter. He sees beneath just a mere tradition to a heart of pride. A pride, as I've called it, in man-made tradition. Pride in man-made tradition. You know, I think it's worthwhile reflecting on traditions. Traditions are, well, they're wonderful things, actually, in a lot of settings. Some of us love tradition. Some of us love to get together with each other on traditional holidays like Christmas. And you know what we like to do? We like to say, what traditions does your family have? And we share traditions. We talk about all the things that maybe our family did uniquely to celebrate that holiday. And of course, a lot of that's wonderful. It's harmless. I don't think that's what Jesus is preventing us from enjoying in this passage when he rebukes them for their traditions. There are funny traditions that all of us enjoy. I was reminded of one this past week. I ran into some Dutch Reformed people. I'm from a Dutch background. And I met a guy whose Dutch background in South America. And we connected over a very Dutch church tradition. And this tradition, you might find it funny, but before the sermon, when growing up, me and all my 9 siblings, as soon as the text was read, Mom would take out a roll of mints. They had to be Wilhelmina mints in order to really capture this. And you would pass those mints down the row, and everybody would get a mint before the sermon. And it was invariable. My entire childhood, you'd get a mint. And it was a funny little tradition. And the guy in South Africa knew about this, which was funny to me because, you know, it goes back to time before memory, but here we are enjoying a little tradition. I think that's harmless. That's not really what's in view here. What Jesus has in view is the fact that tradition, it often doesn't just stay there at the level of harmless. Actually, tradition can become this amazingly powerful thing. It begins to sort of outgrow itself in a lot of settings. It actually has the power to outgrow itself and earn a type of devotion that really belongs to only God. That's what I think Jesus has in view here. A tradition that rivals the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. That's what he's after. That's what he's rebuking. And it's helpful to think about various historical examples that illuminate how this can happen. You know, actually, this is really tied to our own past. We are Presbyterian Protestants with our roots in the Reformation. And, well, one of the great debates of the Reformation was, what do we do with these traditions we have? And actually, it was one of the central problems. One of the central disputes of the Reformers is that traditions are under God. They're not equal to his word. Which is what, of course, Rome said. The Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic response to the Protestants. It has this to say about tradition. See if you could spot the error. It says that Christians were to venerate with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, since one God is the author of both, so far so good, and also the traditions preserved in the Catholic Church in an unbroken succession. You see the problem? You see tradition outgrowing itself, becoming something that rivals even God and his word? It's a big problem, and you see the fruit of that problem in Catholic worship today. Much of it is, well, it's human, man-made tradition. It's being done. But it's not just a matter of historical interest. I actually think we need to evaluate ourselves, actually very personally on this front, the traditions that threaten to rival even the Word of God. You know, I think we actually have the same temptation. It's a common temptation to man of blindly following whatever's been done. You know, it's interesting, this impulse, that we sort of default to whatever was done before us. We have the practice of doing it. I think it feels safe, it feels familiar. And this manifests in all sorts of ways. It's not just, you know, upholding traditions in a very big sense. You know, I noticed this a couple years ago in my own life when I was reflecting on my own leadership of my family. How easy it is to just default to whatever my parents did. Now, I have to say, my parents are very faithful Christians. I'm very thankful for them. They left me a wonderful example. And there's so many things they did that I can imitate, knowing that God's blessing that imitation, like it's true and real and it's in accordance with Scripture. But you know, the simple habit of just defaulting to whatever has been done is not actually a very reliable guide in the Christian life, is it? But it is a strong temptation. It is a strong temptation to default to whatever you saw done in your past that you now are carrying forward as the next generation of adults in your life. Traditions are easy that way. They're familiar. You know, I think I can apply this to some of you who have gotten to know the last couple of years, especially some of you who have come from cultural backgrounds where tradition is quite an immense thing. You know, some of you actually come from lands and cultures where tradition achieves sacred status. The worship of one's ancestors is the religion of the land. And you know, I think we need to apply that to that setting, not simply doing as has been done, taking tradition from a sacred place and putting it subservient to the Word of God. But it's not just those countries, it's us. It's us in our personal lives. You know, is faithfulness in my life just doing things the vroom way? Doing things the American way? The Canadian way? The Chinese way? Whatever your culture is with its traditions. It's not a reliable guide. And Jesus Christ calls us to lower our traditions beneath Him, beneath His Word. I called this at the outset the pride of man-made tradition. And it's important, I think, to recognize this is a form of pride. It's a subtle form of pride. It's subtle because it's the kind of pride that hides in a crowd. You know, pride's easy to spot if there's one person who's standing apart from everyone else and he's being like, I do this differently. It's easy to spot that guy. But what about the person who's prideful in following a whole group of people, even a whole civilization, marked by pride? That's much more difficult, isn't it, to spot that pride hiding in a crowd. Actually, in that setting, the humble person, the person who's choosing to say, no, not me and my house, in the words of Joshua, we will not do this. That person, paradoxically, looks like the arrogant person, doesn't he? Choosing to not follow the traditions of man. And yet, when we do that and humble ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's humility. doesn't matter if entire civilizations are going other directions. The humble man places his traditions under Christ and serves Christ. So man-made tradition and pride is something that Christ is willing to offend. He's willing to offend it here in our passage. It's the second thing that Christ is willing to offend. Christ is willing to offend the pride of false self-righteous piety. False self-righteous piety. There's a great irony at the heart of this conflict with the Pharisees, and that is this false piety that they come to Christ with. You know, they actually believe themselves to really be in the right. Here they are coming with the tradition of their elders, and what do you think they're doing? Well, they think that they are honoring their elders. They think this is an application of the fifth commandment. See, here we are listening to our fathers. We are washing in the way they told us to. Look at us keep the fifth commandment. But it's very interesting. Jesus won't even give any time of day to this. He points out that actually that's exactly the biblical principle they're violating. They're claiming to honor their father, but in fact, boots on the ground, it's not the case. He points this out in verse 5. He says, "You say, in contra to the fifth commandment, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." Now we need to understand a little bit of what's going on here. It's a little confusing. But in those days, it was expected that if one's parents came into some kind of need, perhaps in their old age, they were financially needy, then the estate of the children were duty-bound to support their parents, to help them in their old age. But there was this very convenient loophole sanctioned by the Pharisees, and it was the loophole of the fact that if you were to declare that any of your estate was devoted to God, that, well, now it was sort of like a safe harbor. Your parents didn't have any access to that money. It was not necessary for you to support them out of those funds. That's the basic gist of what's going on here. And Jesus' point is that, you know, you give lip service. You give lip service to the commandment when in actual fact, you're cursing your father and mother, failing to honor them. There's an interesting, I think, small application that's worth briefly mentioning, and that is that Jesus actually holds very seriously the fifth commandment. We have a duty to care for our parents. I think it's an important thing for us to reflect on that. That's one implication of this passage, especially when our parents are needy and they become needy in our lives. It's important to see the heart of Christ and his desire for us in that. But there's a bigger problem going on here, though, and it's this wrong-headed idea that basically one can bypass certain obligations that God has placed on you if he just finds a greater obligation. You see how they're doing this? They were saying, you know what, you do have a duty to provide the needs of your parents, but if you just find a greater duty, like one, say, you know, honoring God, then, well, you're exempt from that lesser command to honor parents. You see how they were doing this? Now, the issue with this is, of course, that God's word isn't that way. We don't get to pit parts of God's word against other parts of God's word. That's the critical issue. We're not to say, well, you know, God, I'm being faithful over here, which means I'm off the hook over here. It's not the way that we operate. It's not the way that God's word operates. And it's not the way that the Pharisees were to operate. But you see, it's actually exactly how they were operating, trying to appeal to some lofty religious principle in order to release themselves from other obligations. You know, it's not just a problem with the Pharisees, though, in the first century. I actually think this is a very live problem. It's very live in some very significant ways. I mentioned earlier Pride Month. And, you know, that whole issue, well, it contains this fundamental confusion. You know, there are churches out there, churches not far from here, that support in doctrine Pride Month. How do they do so? Well, they do exactly this, don't they? They say, you know what? You have an obligation to love God and love neighbor, to be kind to not judge. They'll appeal to very selective Christian principles. In order to do what? Well, in order to release everyone from the obligation of following God's law in matters of sexual immorality. You see it? It's not just, again, in the culture at large that we do this. I actually think we do this even personally. We have ways in which we try to balance out God's word against itself, or balance out our unfaithfulness against itself. You know, I have to reflect that, sadly, I think this has some application for ministers. You know, a way in which I see this very same principle, sometimes very sadly played out in ministers' lives, is the fact that they will carry out their ministry in faithfulness, but while neglecting their families. And you see this. You see this. You have this. You could even put it in the very words of the Pharisee. You know, my time was devoted to God. Therefore, it's not relevant. My kids have no claim on it. It's very sad. It's this sort of reasoning. It's not just ministers, though. You know, we do this in all sorts of ways. You know, fathers, sure, I'm not being faithful in certain areas of being a father, but I work hard. I work hard. I provide for my family. You see, I'm off the hook over here because I'm faithful over here. We do this, don't we? We negotiate with God. We treat our Christian life as if it were, well, it were a set of scales. And over here are my good deeds, and over there are my failures. And as long as my good deeds are somewhat, well, somewhat better than my bad ones, my neglects, then I'm okay. You know, I can sin against my employee. I'll be in church on Sunday. I'll pray for him then. This is not a way to operate. Pitting God's word against God's word. Fundamentally, actually, what this is self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness in the fact that you think, we think, that if we do a good deed over here, it will cover our failures over here. That's not the way the Christian gospel works, is it? Christian gospel is testimony that your good deeds don't cover your evil deeds. Christ does. You need to take your sin to him. You need to confess it and repent of it and trust in him, and he covers it. He covers it. Christ addresses this pride, self-righteousness in our passage. There's a third thing that Christ, well, he's willing to offend in our passage. I'll put it this way. Christ is willing to offend the pride of our sinful hearts. You know, the Pharisees, as we read on, they had this, well, they made their religion a matter of just external acts. You know, if you eat this food and don't eat that food, that's true religion. Just perform the outward act. Make sure you stay ritually and outwardly clean, and you will be fine. You'll be fine. They did this in all sorts of ways, even beyond our passage, you know. Associate with these people. Don't associate with those people. And they multiplied regulations on this front, you know. Walk this way. Do this thing. You could reduce Pharisaical religion to that kind of externality, like outside of us. And Jesus, well, he calls their bluff on this point. And he says it very clearly. It's not the food you're eating. It's defiling you. It's your heart. It's not the food you're eating that's defiling you. It's your heart. You know, the problem with us is not that our outward life is not put together enough. It's not fundamentally the problem with us. Jesus is pointing this out. The problem with us is our hearts. The problem is not just the surface level, what everyone sees, whether or not we behave a certain way. The problem is our hearts continually throughout the gospel. Jesus addresses it very specifically. Our hearts are the problem. They are corrupt. It's not the food that goes in, it's our hearts and the mouths that are inseparably linked to them, such that those mouths speak corruption, obscene talk, stuff that they shouldn't say, that reveal hard and corrupted hearts. You know, this is a vastly unpopular point. This is a majorly offensive thing in our world, isn't it? People don't want to hear this. You see, they want religion to be on their terms, which is to say they want religion to be a lot of externality, outward acts. It's a problem out there. It's actually amazing to reflect on how much that is the spirit of our age, isn't it? You know, the classic example of this is the place we see it clearest is the person whose life is a mess. Have you ever met someone like this? Every area of life is a mess. And when you try to talk to them about it, it's always someone else. Someone else's fault. It's very difficult to work with someone like that. But it's fundamentally in keeping with this principle. Everyone else is the problem. I'm fine. My family's a problem. My parents are a problem. My wife's a problem. My church is a problem. The government's the problem. Everything else outside of me is the issue. And if only all those things would get sorted out, I'd be fine because I'm fine, basically, at my heart level. That's the great spiritual truth of this age. That's what everyone believes. That you are basically innocent. You are basically sinless. You are basically misunderstood. And everyone else has done you wrong. And if you could just fix that, if you could cut out the toxic people in your life, you could engineer some social change out there, then you know all this sadness and sorrow you're living with, it would go away. Because the problem's out there. It's not in here. It's not in here. You know, this is a humbling thing for us to hear. Jesus Christ addressing our hearts. His willingness to offend all of our prideful excuses. You know, your sin is not someone else's fault. It's yours. My sin is not someone else's fault. It's mine. It's one of the fundamental truths of the gospel. That Jesus Christ comes to tell us that we're the problem in our lives. We are the greatest spiritual obstacle to spiritual success. Our hearts, their deceitfulness, their sinfulness. I think the reason that we take this view so naturally that the problem's out there is because, well, then it requires something of a little less of a change. We don't need to be so drastic. You know, we could just make slight tweaks to our life, little cosmetic changes, new habits, hobbies. You know, that's the prevailing wisdom of the world. You know, if you're struggling, you should make a change. Just change something. Just cycle out something that's bothering you with something new and fresh, and that might solve it. But you see how that's the heart of Pharisaicalism? You know, just change your diet. Eat the proper foods. That's the issue. It's not the issue. The issue is our sinful hearts. The world doesn't want to hear this. The world does not want its heart to be pointed out. Which takes me back to the thing I mentioned at the outset. The offensive truths of the gospel that are particularly offensive for our age. It's interesting to reflect on Pride Month. You know, it makes the haystack of confusion. The needle of truth is the name that they've given themselves, isn't it? Pride. It's pride. And it's interesting to reflect on how much of what's going on in all of that. It actually maps quite well upon this text. You know, this is, well, it's a man-made tradition. It's a man-made tradition. It's been adopted over the past few decades. And it's applied with all kinds of social pressure. Don't stand up against it. You know, just go along with the traditions. Why are you not respecting the traditions of our people, you Christians? It's a man-made tradition. You know, it's a false piety. Exactly the same sort of the Pharisees, trying to pit God's word against itself. You know, you must love people. You must accept them and embrace them. Why are you so judgmental? If only you were more faithful to the God you serve, you would be embracing of all of this. It's false piety. And what's more, you know, the pride movement, it fails, stubbornly refusing to acknowledge that the problem is the problem of the human heart. You know, it's the ultimate expression of changing everything external to avoid the possibility that the problem is the problem of the human heart. You know, just look at it. What's their problem? Well, it's society. It's that backwards religion that's still around. It's my body that's the problem. It's my clothes that are the problem. It's my hair. If only I change my hair and my clothes and even my body, then you know what? The great sadness and sorrow of my life will be solved. It will all be rightly aligned around a centrally good thing, which is my heart. That's the only thing that is perfect in the whole equation, is the heart, that cannot be objected to, cannot be critiqued, cannot be offended. If I feel this way in my heart, it must be so, and I will rearrange every other external factor in order to fit the assumed goodness of my heart. Do you see it? Do you see how all of this is alive and well? As one author puts it, how it's just sexual Pharisaism. Trying to fix the fundamental issue of your life through mere externals, rather than admitting that our hearts are desperately wicked. The reason I bring that up is not merely, well, to critique all those people out there. It's to help us see that the answer to what is being celebrated out there is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that is willing to offend them on this fundamental truth that your heart is wicked. You need to repent. You need a new heart. And you need to worship a Savior who came and died for your heart and rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father and sent his Holy Spirit so that you would have a new heart, not a new body in its mutilated form. The new body is yet to come. But you and I need a new heart. That's the answer. Which means we need Jesus. A Jesus who is willing to offend us with the truth of the gospel for our eternal spiritual good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to stand fast in the midst of great pressures and influences as they face us all around. Lord, help us to remain faithful and to indeed follow perfectly in your example. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.